If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3. Who would you say is your favorite Bible character? And don't answer Jesus, because he's in a category all of his own. Maybe you would say David, the shepherd boy who defeated a giant. Or maybe you like the outspoken personality of Peter, or the rags-to-riches story of Joseph. Indeed, the Bible's filled with many memorable people. But I suspect that if you asked a first-century Jew, they would quickly respond that it was Moses. Moses holds a unique place in biblical history. He was one of a kind. Let me back that up with just a few statistics. God spoke to Moses more than any other person in the Bible, at least that's recorded in Scripture. 110 times we read of God speaking directly to Moses. There's no close second with that. And God spoke more intimately with Moses than any other person. It says at the end of Moses' life, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses is called the servant of the Lord more than anyone else in Scripture. And Moses is the first person in the Bible to be called the man of God. And as you probably know, Moses is the author of the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These books are really foundational for the rest of the narrative of Scripture. And Moses, of course, was the giver of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of those other civil and ceremonial laws that surround that. And although God is the ultimate author, on 22 occasions the Bible refers to this as the law of Moses. And Moses is clearly a type of Christ. He was a prophet, a great prophet, but he pointed forward to the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Psalm 99 and verse 6, he was a priest. Did you know that? He was a mediator between God and man. According to Deuteronomy 33, verses 4 and 5, he was a king. So he was a prophet, priest, and king. As we're going to see in our passage this morning, he was also a faithful servant. And according to Acts 7:35, he was the deliverer or the savior of his people. And in all of these respects and in others that I have not named, Moses was a type of Christ. And so it's not surprising that the first century Jew considered Moses to be the greatest human being who ever lived, greater than Abraham, their founder, and greater than David, their greatest king. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, we read that Jesus is better than Moses. If you've been with us through this study, you know that the first two chapters of Hebrews are arguing the point that Jesus is better than angels. These early Jews greatly venerated angels. But probably what the author has in mind is because angels were involved in giving the law, people connected angelic ministry to the law itself. And so he's telling them not to go back to the law, and in an indirect way, and not to exalt angels over Christ. And here today, he's telling them that Jesus is better than Moses. And the reason he mentions Moses is because Moses was the giver of the law. That was the very basis of their Judaic faith. It was their way of life. And some of these first century Jews who initially followed Jesus were now rethinking their decision in light of persecution. They were thinking that maybe I should just go back to the law and Moses and my old way of life, and that would please my parents. And so the man of God who wrote this book of Hebrews exhorts them to cling to Christ because he's so much better than anything that Moses ever had to offer. Verses 1 through 6, which we're considering this morning, form a very significant paragraph in this book. We're going to get to the argument of this passage, which is that Jesus is better than Moses. But first, we have an introductory verse. Look with me at verse 1. He writes, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the author and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The term "wherefore" indicates that our author is going to summarize what he has been saying in the previous two chapters. And now for the first time, the author of Hebrews directly addresses his readers. He says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." He uses these two wonderful descriptions. First of all, he calls them holy brethren. He says that they are holy because they've been consecrated or set apart by the work of Christ. Look back with me at Hebrews 2:11. It says in Hebrews 2:11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." This is a reference to Christ. He is the one who sanctifies or makes holy. So the word sanctified there in verse 11 is part of the same family as the word holy here. So he's making reference back to this. They've been set apart by Christ. And then you'll notice he calls them brethren. Holy brethren. And if you look at the last part of verse 11, it says that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's why I say he's wrapping things up here. He's going back to these earlier themes, this earlier language, reminding them of who they are. And next he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. Christians are throughout the New Testament described as those who have been graciously called by God. We find this language again and again. I will not go to the multitude of passages to demonstrate that. So the author of Hebrews begins this significant section by directly addressing his hearers and reminding them of who they are in Christ. This is what we find so often in the epistles, where the apostles are reminding their readers, remember who you are. Remember to whom you belong. Remember that you have been bought with a price. So many of our spiritual maladies and problems would disappear if we just remembered who we are. He also wants them to recall the dignity that God has graciously bestowed upon them. And it's also, I think, an indication that he's about to share something very important with them. Notice there's a command that follows this immediately in verse 1. It says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The verb "consider" means to give careful attention to focus on, to reflect upon. He calls on them to carefully consider the person and work of Christ. And he describes Jesus in two ways here. First of all, he describes him as the apostle. When we hear the word apostle, we think of the disciples who were with our Lord, who saw the risen Lord and then went forth to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We call them the apostles. And we forget that the word apostle means one who is sent. One who has been sent by God on a specific task or mission. This is the only time in the New Testament that we read of Jesus as an apostle. But the truth that he was sent by the Father is mentioned many times, especially in the Gospel of John, which I think refers to that something like over a dozen times. For example, in John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then he's also here called not only the apostle, but the high priest of our profession. And just in the verses previous to this one was, remember, the first time that the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as a high priest. And here he is reminding them of that truth again. But let me just say the term apostle and high priest are being used together here to convey one very significant truth. You see, when he speaks here of Jesus as an apostle, it is indicating that Jesus has been sent by God to earth as an envoy or a representative of God to man. And when he speaks of Jesus as our high priest, it is indicating that Jesus represents his people before God. So these two titles combined present to us that Jesus in his fullness is the mediator between God and man. That is what he is reminding them of here in verse 1. But he's called here the high priest of our profession. Many of you have perhaps a translation that says confession. They both mean the same thing. What you profess to believe, what you confess to believe, is what you say verbally, this is what I believe. And this is probably a reference to the early practice of believers giving a profession or a confession of faith at their baptism. And it wasn't so much a testimony as it was a creedal statement. So they would say something like, "Jesus is Lord," or "Jesus is the Son of God," or "Jesus is the Son of God, my Savior." They would say something like that, and it was a public acknowledgement that I have embraced the gospel and I belong to Christ. And then they were baptized. And so he's reminding them of what they profess to believe, of what they have publicly given testimony to. And so what we have really in this paragraph, in the opening verse, we have a call for believers to consider Christ. And in the final phrase of this paragraph, we have a call for believers to cling to Christ. And in between, we have the body of this paragraph where he demonstrates that Jesus is better than Moses. So I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. Consider Jesus, because he is better than Moses. And he does so in two primary ways. Number one, Jesus is better than Moses because he is the builder of the house. Look with me now at verse 2. "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." This is a reference, of course, to Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, before the writer of Hebrews makes some contrast between Jesus and Moses, he's going to make a comparison. He states that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to the task that God had entrusted to them. They were both appointed by God. They'd both been called out by God to do something, and they accomplished what God called them to do. The author of Hebrews is not tearing down Moses and saying he was a horrible man. Look at all of his flaws. He's not tearing down Moses to build up Christ, but he begins by saying that both the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses were faithful. Not that they were faithful to the same degree or in the same way or in the same importance. But I think we need to realize that Moses did faithfully serve the Lord, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness was no easy task. Remember, Moses was very reluctant to take up this job. He came up with excuse after excuse after excuse because he knew his quiet life on the backside of the desert was over forever. And this was not going to be an easy task. But he was faithful. Moses stood up to the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And we have those 10 plagues. And God broke the will of that stubborn man. He led probably something like 2 million people out of Egypt. Just imagine the logistics of that. Of accomplishing that. And then shortly after they led Egypt, they faced this huge crisis at the Red Sea when they were trapped and the Egyptian army was coming to wipe them out. But Moses stood up and led the people in that task, and God delivered them and parted the Red Sea, and they walked through, and then he brought the waters back together to destroy the Egyptian army. Moses continued even after the great disappointment at the golden calf, where it has been aptly said that Moses took them out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of the people. No, Moses was not perfect, but he did meekly stand up against the rebellion of Korah and even his own brother and sister. He continued to lead the people through many obstacles. And even though on 11 different occasions they complained and they longed to go back to Egypt, Moses faithfully led the people. And yes, he did at the end lose his temper and he struck the rock and he forfeited going into the promised land. But even so, Moses is an example of patient leadership that was remarkable. 22 times in Exodus 35 through 40, we read that Moses was faithful to the Lord. And in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, when Moses married an Ethiopian woman and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam didn't approve, and they started chastising him, God came down and vindicated his servant, and he said, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." So whatever you want to say about Moses, God's word says again and again, repeatedly and dogmatically, that Moses was a faithful servant. But Moses' remarkable faithfulness cannot be compared to our Lord's. Last week we examined Hebrews 2:17, which tells us that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. You may recall that I mentioned that when it says that Jesus was faithful, it means that he completely fulfilled the work that God had entrusted to him. In fact, Jesus could say, "I always do those things that please him." He lived a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death that provided a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. And Jesus was able to say at the end of his life, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness. Now, there are two key words in the paragraph that we're examining this morning that I want you to consider. The first one we've just talked about, which is faithful. It's found twice in verse 2 and once again in verse 5. But there is another term that is used even more often in this paragraph. Do you see it? It's the word house. We see it at the end of verse 2. Faithful in all his house. And now the author is going to seize on that term and he's going to repeatedly come back to it. He says, we have it here in verse 2, and twice more in verse 3, and then once in verses 4, 5, and 6. So we have this word house found six times in this six-verse paragraph. Sometimes it's being used to refer to a building, but most often it's being used to refer to what we would call a household, a people who live in a certain area. This is being used often here as a reference to the people of God. In verse 2, the author says that Moses and Jesus were both faithful to fulfill their God-given task. But now in verse 3, he quickly moves to a contrast between these two individuals, because Jesus and Moses are not on the same level. Look with me at verse 3. For this man, reference to Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The author clearly states that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And to help them understand this, he uses an illustration from daily life. He says that when a house is built, the glory does not really go to the house, but to the builder of the house. We would say, when it speaks of the builder of the house, more specifically, we're talking about the architect who designed the house. No one thinks that a building deserves more credit than the person who designed it, because a building is just inanimate materials that have been put together. But the expert arrangement of those materials requires a great mind. Have you ever visited an architectural masterpiece? I have, many different places. I once visited a home built by Frank Lloyd Wright, known as Falling Waters. It's not that far from here. And I found myself overwhelmed by the creativity and ingenuity of that architect, because you could see it in the design of the house. Hundreds and hundreds of elements all worked together to create a unique living environment within a waterfall. And in the same way, Moses was a leader in the household of God, but he was just a member of that household. A leader, yes, but a member. But Jesus was the architect or the builder of the people of God. And this truth is brought out in the Old Testament. And here we're going to see this author's mastery of the Old Testament, because I think if I were to ask you on the spot, so share a verse with me that confirms this, you would be scratching your head. But in Zechariah, I want you to turn there because we've got to move quickly. Zechariah 6:12 says this, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." The branch is one of the titles of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, if you were to look at that in your Bibles, it would have branch in like all capital letters, because it's a reference to Jesus. Now, the writer may also be thinking of 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 12, which speaks of the Davidic dynasty and the coming Messiah. And it says, "And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." You see, Christ is indeed superior because he is the promised Messiah who would redeem his people through his work of atonement. He would build the house. Now look with me at verse 4. This is interesting. This is kind of an aside, verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." What's he saying here? He's saying that no building is self-created. You have never passed by a house and thought that it just miraculously came up out of the ground. You've never been to a house and had someone explain it and ask, well, who built this? Nobody built it. It's just always been here. It doesn't make any sense. We all know the laws of cause and effect. And so every building that you've ever seen has been designed roughly and manufactured and built by someone. This is one reason why it's illogical to think that this complex universe in which we reside is just the results of a giant explosion. This is one of the most powerful arguments, by the way, against the theory of evolution and one of the great classical proofs for the existence of God. God is the uncaused cause. But notice the last phrase of verse 4, but he that built all things is God, including the household of faith, the people of God. That was God's doing. And when he says that he that built all things is God, he's probably referring back to what he has already said in verse of chapter 1 and 2, and that is that Jesus is the agent of creation. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 that open this book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And look with me at verse 10 of chapter 1. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And if you were here for that exposition, you know that this is a reference to Christ. And so he's saying, just as Christ made the universe, he created it out of nothing, so he has also created the people of God. He has brought them together through his redemptive work. He has called them out of the world. So how foolish it is for you to consider going back to Moses, who was just a member of this household, and forsake the one who essentially created this household of faith. But there is another reason that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus, secondly, is better than Moses because he's the son over the house. Look with me now at verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. It says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. Once again, the writer of Hebrews refers to Moses' faithfulness in God's service. And again, he's probably pointing to Numbers 12:7, when the Lord vindicated his servant from the foolish criticism of his brother and sister. Now, the emphasis in this verse is on Moses' status as a servant. Now, it's important that you get the proper conception here in your mind. The Greek word that's used here for servant is not the common ordinary word that means slave. That's not the word here. That's not the idea. This word is only used once right here. And it has the idea of someone who is a leader, but is still under authority to someone else. They are a servant leader. For instance, in some countries they have in their governmental structure positions with the term minister on the front of it. Like they'll have the minister of finance. And of course the word minister means servant. He is the servant of finance. But that doesn't mean that he's walking around with a mop bucket cleaning the floors. He is responsible for all the finances of that nation. He has a position of great authority and power and responsibility, but he is still just a servant. It's the same with Moses. Moses was the leader of the people of God, but he was still just a servant of the Lord. That was his true status. After the Lord delivered the people of Israel at the Red Sea, it says that the people feared and trusted in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 5. It says that Moses served as a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What does that mean? The word testimony is the origin of our English word martyr. He was a witness to those things that were to be spoken after. What is that a reference to? The key word to understanding that is the word spoken. Have you heard the word spoken earlier today or in our study of Hebrews? The answer is yes, you have. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the same word. What it's saying here in chapter 3 and verse 5 is that Moses, in his faithful leadership of the people of God, was just a picture of a greater servant of the Lord that was yet to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to make this distinction. Moses was indeed a great prophet, but the Lord told Moses that an even greater prophet was coming. Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Moses' ministry was a foreshadowing of the ultimate revelation of God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 1:18 puts it this way, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That is, that Jesus has declared or explained who God is. The only way we can know God is to know Christ. And that brings us naturally to the most significant difference between Moses and Jesus. I'm going to read verse 5 into the first part of verse 6. I want you to see this connection. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house." The word "but" signifies to the reader that we have a contrast here. Moses was a servant. Yes, a great servant. A servant leader, but still his status was that of a servant. But Jesus' status is that of a son. Now perhaps you recall that the Son is a title that is often mentioned of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Hebrews. In fact, we encounter this again and again in chapter 1. It says in chapter 1 and verse 2, he's spoken by his Son. In chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this quotation, "Thou art my Son," and again at the end of verse 5, and again in verse 8. So in chapter 1, we see again and again that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. Now perhaps you would object and said, "Yes, but doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is a servant?" That is true. He is the ultimate servant of the Lord. We read about this, of course, in many of Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant. We read about this in the Gospel of Mark, where it presents him as the servant of the Lord. We read about this in Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of Jesus taking on himself the form of a servant. Yes, Jesus is the ultimate servant of the Lord, but he's more than just a servant. He is also the Son of God. And it's the Son of God who has an inherent right over the household. The difference is this. Moses was appointed by God to lead the people as a servant, but Jesus owns the household. One has an inherent right to it because he is the son. He is the heir of all things. The other is just the leader of the people of God for a time and a place. So Moses was a great leader, but he was ultimately just a member of the household of God. But Jesus is the head of the household of God. Now, let's not forget why the author of Hebrews is making this argument. It is because these first century Jewish followers of Christ were tempted to go back to their traditional Judaism, which venerated Moses and a lifestyle that centered on the law. The temptation undoubtedly was intensified by the pressures of family concerns and the persecution that certainly was ahead of them. So the unknown pastor who wrote this book pleads with them to keep trusting in Christ because he is superior to Moses. He is the architect of the household of God and the son who is the head of all his people. Jesus is better than the angels, according to Hebrews 1 and 2. And here in chapters 3 and 4, we'll see that he's better than Moses. He is the one sent from God who died for sinners. He is the merciful and faithful high priest of his people. And he has called the people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we, by faith, are members of his household. Now, I don't suppose that there's anyone here that is struggling to put Moses ahead of Christ. I don't think there's anyone here that's like, wow, that really straightened it up for me because I was really thinking of going back to Judaism. That's probably not your situation. But I want you to know that this passage is still very relevant and significant for you. So I want to move on to the God-given application of this teaching. And I don't have to wonder what it is because it's right there in the text. Look with me at the last phrase in verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, what do you think of that? Sounds like it's conditional. I wonder if you've ever thought about that phrase before. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. This verse has been called the clearest example of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in the New Testament. But we have something very similar to it just a few verses later. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 14, please. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you see, this is not unique. There's something very similar just a little bit later. The doctrine of faithful endurance, as I mentioned to you from the very first sermon in this series, is at the very heart of the message of the book of Hebrews. But it doesn't sit well with many people because it doesn't fit neatly sometimes into our theological schemes. I know I can remember when I preached the first message in Hebrews from this, and I was talking about the perseverance of the saints, that I could see on some of your faces this kind of worried look or kind of confused look or kind of upset look. This is a disturbing doctrine, but it's part of the whole counsel of God. I've often said the Bible's not like a buffet where we go by and we take what we like and the rest we leave behind. No, all of God's Word is profitable and essential for us. So we need to take up even the hard parts that maybe are disturbing to us and we don't fully grasp as we should. I was brought up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, as were many of you, and many of you were not. But when I was brought up, I can't remember, maybe there were, but I can't remember ever hearing a sermon on the perseverance of the saints. What I heard was, once saved, always saved. If you're saved, you're saved. Don't ever worry about it or think about it again. You have the gift of eternal life, and you can't lose something that's eternal. So go on with your life. And let me just quickly add, I do believe that once you're saved, if you're truly saved, that's the important part, that you will always and forever be saved. And if you question where I stand on this, go back and listen to 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, when I went through this long series on Romans chapter 8, okay? Listen to those messages. But what was emphasized, at least in the churches that I was a part of, was this one side of the equation. God preserves his people. And that was it. But I think the Bible teaches both the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, the only way that we can persevere is because we are being upheld by the and kept by the hand of God. Don't misunderstand me. And I know why many gospel-preaching good churches, many maybe churches that you grew up in, would never talk about the perseverance of the saints, or perhaps would even say that they don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, is because they think that to suggest that that is true is to believe and to adopt a works-based salvation. So you're saying that you have to continue to work, they would say. You have to continue to believe. You have to continue to follow. You have to continue to blame. Well, that sounds like work salvation to me. And salvation is not by works. And indeed, salvation is not by works. But when you've really been born again, it will bear fruit in your life. There will be, go back to the parable of the sower. And consider those four types of soil and the fruit that comes to those who have truly been born again. It comes in different rates, but it always comes. There's always fruit. There's always evidence. There's always the marks of regeneration for those who have been born again. So we must never take the position that a believer can abandon their faith in Christ and even become an atheist and live like an unbeliever all their days, but yet go to heaven because at some time in their youth, they prayed a prayer. Now, I've had and heard preachers say exactly that, that a person can do that, that they can grow up and make a profession of faith when they were 7 years old, and then they can become an atheist and live like the devil the rest of their life, but someday they're going to be in heaven because they prayed that prayer. That is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. It's so easy to take one truth of Scripture and distort it so that it does not stay within its proper bounds, but blocks out other revelation of God's truth. We have to take it all. And if we just take part of it, it's to our peril. So what does this warning practically mean? It means that going back to the world and living like you did before you supposedly made a profession of faith is simply not an option for a true believer. You say, that's not who I am. I can't do that. I can't live that way. I can't abandon Christ. I can't let go of him because he has bought me with his own blood. It means that a truly born-again believer will never actually take that road. They may backslide. They may have a period in their life where they're not walking with the Lord as they should, and there's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be mountains and valleys. But they never let go of Christ. They never abandon their profession of faith. They never abandon that confession they made when they trusted in him and said, I believe that he is the Lord and he is the one who has died for my sins. But I want you to notice that in this final phrase in verse 6, it calls on us to hold fast and to hold firm unto the end. And I want to suggest now in conclusion several ways that we can hold fast to the gospel that come right out of this text. And the first one is this. We have to take these warnings seriously. So I'm going to get more into this because we're going to be dealing with this doctrine of the first fruit of the saints for many months to come, because it's all through the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going to say everything that I believe about or answer all of your questions today. Just keep coming. I'll keep going over it. We'll go deeper. Not that I have all the answers or figured everything out. But I think we should understand this, that one of the ways, and if you get nothing else today, I want you to grasp this. One of the ways that God preserves his people is through his word. And what we find in his word are these warnings. So to reject and dismiss these warnings is to reject and dismiss one of the means that God uses to keep his people. When I was a kid growing up, all of these passages were explained away this way. It's talking about future rewards. It's talking about rewards, you know? If you abandon Christ and go back to the world, you know, you're not going to get many rewards up in heaven. You're not going to get all those trophies, all those crowns to cast at Jesus' feet. Other people will get them, but you won't get them, but you'll still be there. And people would say, well, you know, I never really was much for award ceremonies, so I don't really care. That's not what he's saying here. There's no mention of rewards here. He's talking about your salvation. And that will become clear in other passages that we look at. So we must take these warnings seriously. You know, so often a preacher can preach a hard message and people are thinking of other people who need to hear this. All of God's word is for you. It's for you to consider, for you to apply, for you to receive by faith. Don't think, yeah, there's some people really need this warning, Pastor. No, you need this warning. There is no one here, including this pastor, who should say, well, I know I made a profession of faith, so I don't have to ever think about following Christ or ever be concerned that in any way, shape, or form, I would stop trusting in him. No one is above that. So take the warning seriously, number one. Number two, remember to look to Christ. Remember where he started in this passage? He said, consider Christ. Look to Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. People who drift away from Christ, who at one time made a profession of faith, and let me be very clear, I think that those who drift away and abandon their faith, that they never truly were children of God. But we must not be like Peter, remember, who stepped out on the water and he was doing great for a second, but then when he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the waves, he went down. We must never stop looking to Christ. When you start looking at your own fallen, deceptive heart, you are in trouble. The world constantly tells us to look to your hearts. Are you being fulfilled and satisfied? Are all your dreams being met? If you're not, then you deserve something better. That's what happened to Eve in the garden. That's where all deception begins, when we take our eyes off of Christ and off of what he has said, and we start looking at our own fallen hearts and listening to the lies of Satan. Thirdly, we must remember to come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you see what it says here? It says in verse 4 and verse 6, it has this word confidence. Hold fast the confidence. That word confidence is the same word that's translated boldly in Hebrews 4:16. This is a famous verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we stay spiritually strong? It is by constantly coming to Christ every day and saying, I am weak, I am frail, my faith is cold, my heart is not as passionate about following you as it should. I need your grace. But when we go along and we say, well, you know, I don't really have that many pressing needs right now, and we don't come to the Lord in prayer and we don't seek Him, we don't come to His throne of grace, we become weaker and weaker and weaker. And you know how sometimes people, when they've gone without food for a long time, they lose their appetite? It's like that with prayer. So I always tell people, when you've gotten to the place where you just have absolutely no desire to ever pray, that's when you really need to pray, because you're in trouble and your spiritual life is waning. And then finally, we must glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, and the rejoicing of the hope at the end of verse 6. This is speaking of finding our boast or our confidence in the gospel alone. The good news that Jesus died for our sins. This is why we say all the time, not just myself, but Pastor Nathan and Pastor Aaron and Pastor Nick, we have to go back to the gospel. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, because this is vital for our spiritual lives. People who think they have moved beyond the gospel, they no longer need to think of the gospel, who do not find their identity in the gospel, those people are in danger of drifting away eternally. We must never get beyond the gospel. We must continually remind ourselves of who we are. Notice what it says here in the opening verse, that we are holy brethren. We are part of the family of God. We have been called out. We have been consecrated by His grace. We have been set apart, and we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We have been called by His grace to glory. We must remind ourselves who we are and to whom we belong. But my question that I must conclude with this morning is this: do you have this hope? It says that we are to hope firm unto the end. This is not saying that we have a hope-so salvation. I've mentioned to you many times that the biblical term hope has the idea of a confident expectation. Do you have confidence? Do you have assurance that someday you will be with the Lord forever in heaven because you are truly one of His children? Every child of God who walks with the Lord is keenly aware of how far short they come, of how so often they are tempted by things that you shouldn't be tempted by. You should be well beyond that by now. And they doubt things that they shouldn't doubt, that they know in their heart is true. We so often live inconsistently in ups and downs. And if you're honest, you look back at the recent past and even the distant past perhaps, and you see, I have failed God so many times. I have my besetting sins. But the question is, are you still holding fast to Christ? Are you still looking to Him? Are you still trusting in Him? Have you received the gospel? Have you embraced it by faith? I'm not going to assume that everyone here this morning certainly is a believer. Highly unlikely. So my question to you is, do you have this confidence? Do you have this assurance, not based on your amazing performance as a Christian, but based on the fact that Christ has died for you and you belong to Him? May God help us to embrace the gospel in all of its fullness. Let's close in prayer. this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it has all that we need to hear. I pray that you would help us to profess from our hearts that there's nothing we would rather have than Christ. That there's nothing that this world can offer us or tempt us with that is more appealing, more sustaining, more satisfying than Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to walk close with you each day. And Father, for those who are here who are yet lost in their sins, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.